Mark chapter 9, verse 42 to 50. This is the word of the Lord. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
It's good to be back. How about we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and as sobering as it is, oh Lord. Lord, I pray. I do know it's about hell, but I pray that you would create an uncontainable anticipation for when we see you, Lord. Oh, Lord, there's no point in living this life in an average way and just waiting until we just get into our retirement years. Lord, I pray that we would preach hard now, and that our lives would be rocked, and we would want to really live hard for you, anticipating eternity with you. Oh, that's what I ask from this sermon, Lord. And the only way that I know that you can give that through my own mind, Lord, is that if you help us to love and to see and to understand and to know you more, Lord, in Jesus, you by your Spirit. So help us to love you more and see more of you through your word. Do that today, I pray, Lord, in your name, for your name's sake. Amen. I want to begin with a question for all of us that I don't know if many of you have ever contemplated it before. It's a simple one. So let's just ask ourselves right now, how holy is my God? And notice I haven't asked you how holy is God, because I think the Bible teaches us how holy God is. I would like you to examine your own beliefs about the God that you have come here, that you think that you worship. Think with me right now. Just, I don't know if you close your eyes. I'm a close my eyes kind of guy. You probably already know that. But just think with me. How holy is my God? Is my God a little holy? Some holy? Lots of holy? And some of you may not even know what holiness means. So how pure, how righteously perfect, how good is the God you worship? Is your God holy to the superlative degree, which actually means magnificent in moral purity and perfection to the point that there is no human equivalent conceivable? That God is unbeatable, unparalleled, unrivaled, unsurpassed. So then he is matchless. He is so beautiful in the extreme that he is in a class all to his own. So God is peerless. How holy is your God? How holy is the God in here that you have? Because when we mortals, when we go to contemplate the things of God, we need to coin terms that give us some comprehension of the incomprehensible, adjectives that attempt to describe something about God, something that says, we want to say something like this about God, that God is to the max and more, that God is everything and some. You see, so then we come up with these words and we say that God is eternal. Forever existing, without beginning or the end. And God's attributes, we also say, are infinite in scope, that there are no bounds and there are no limits to the multifaceted character of God. Is your God eternally, for always existing, holy? And is your God's purity, perfection, and goodness infinite in range? That is, that it's immeasurable, so that he exists totally apart and he's just totally other. There aren't sufficient descriptors for God. We may, like it said, that God is perfectly pure from the spectrum of infinity into infinity. Whatever that means. I just made that up because it sounds big. If you believe in the eternal and infinite God of the Bible, then you must wrestle with this realization. Any offense, any rebellion against this eternally perfect being, any offense at all, will also be infinitely magnified eternally against him. So that's how we begin thinking through this passage. So consider this with me also for a moment. God created a perfect world with two pure human beings, a man and a woman, sinless in that world, and one command for them both: do not eat from this tree and you will have life. What should be the punishment to these two sinless people if they rebel against the command of the eternally holy God of the Scriptures? Should God look at Adam and Eve and say, I will give you 2 hours of indigestion for eating that fruit? So Adam, he looks at him and goes, 1 hour of heartburn, and you, Eve, because you came first, you ate the fruit, 1.5 hours of indigestion. Is that sufficient for your holy God? Or if God smacked him on the hand and said, okay, it'll all be over. Or time in the naughty corner of the Garden of Eden. How much time? What can be suitable retribution for rejecting the authority of eternal and infinite power? What can be the retribution for that? Because that rebellion, God's eternally holy presence, from that rebellion, see, God's eternally holy presence needed to be separated from humans' sinful presence by an infinity. And from the garden, sin was then birthed, and then it spread its tentacles, taking hold not only of every human being that would come to populate this world, but throughout the animal kingdom. And not only the animal world, but then it infiltrated into the whole of creation, that even the mountains will shake with the rumblings of earthquakes. And the rising anger of the winds will create cyclones that will then scratch the face of the earth. The whole world will groan with the effects of that sin. And not only in this world, but sin spread to every single planet and every single planet in every single solar system and every single solar system and into every single galaxy, until this whole universe, from the smallest infinitesimal particle to the outskirts of known existence. Everything that is known is affected by that moment of rebellion in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve. By just eating, you say, a piece of fruit, rejecting the authority of the Holy One. God is so holy. God is so holy that even the smallest act of treason against our God ricochets off his perfect justice at the speed of eternity, growing at the rate of infinity. That's how holy our God is. How holy is your God? How holy is he? Think. If your God forgives rebellion with a flick of his wrist, then your God's holiness is too small. And your God is quite possibly less holy than just a holy man. If your God forgives sin after 1,000 years of constant service, then your God is not big enough. And your God is surely not eternal. The more holy God is, the more grievous sin becomes. And sometimes it's not that we haven't contemplated the holiness of God. You know, sometimes it's not that I never thought about how beautifully pure God is. It's that I haven't contemplated the severity of sin. We cannot come to grips with the teachings of Jesus, especially right here, if we don't begin to understand who God is. If we create in our own imaginary sense a God and think sin can be waved away, swept underneath the carpet, we will find that what Jesus says here, repulsive, offensive, archaic, old-fashioned, it will be unsuitable for our modern-day sensibilities. We may even chuckle, elbow our neighbor. Look what Jesus has just said here in verse 42. Look, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What antiquated scaremongering. My God wouldn't tie anything around anyone's neck and then throw him into the sea. That's what you'll begin to think if your God is less holy. You will. You may be doing it now. And I would agree with you. God wouldn't do that. God won't do that. Because Jesus says God's vengeance for those who hurt his children is worse. Did you notice? Jesus says that this neckless drowning death is better. It's better for the antagonizer of sin than meeting God. Verse 42, it says it would be better. See? It would be better for him if he had a great millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. That's the good death. Be careful if you meet the holy God. How holy is your God? Just how holy is he? Oh, my God, he's so protective of me. And that verse tells me he loves me. You better be careful what you do to me. Because you know what's better for you? A big rock hung around your neck and thrown in the sea if you meet him, if you muck around with me. I love that verse. Because I'm his. I'm his slave. I'm his possession. And look, and God looks after what is his, doesn't he? You don't want to steal a toy off a kid. You try and steal one of us from God. I look at this passage, I'm not scared, I don't think it's scaremongering. I want to be owned by God. Because when God owns me, then he will look after me as his prize. I love God because he is like this. I love you, Lord, because you wrote that, and I love that. I love that. I love this warning because it tells me that also God, he's not a God that will let injustice prevail. You may be suffering now, some injustice, not forever. That's a holy God. And these three exhortations, if your God is a little bit holy, just a small bit of holy, you know, just a tad of holiness, okay, you're going to look at it and say, verse 43 to 47, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, tear it out. It's better for you to enter life, the kingdom of God, crippled, lame with one eye, than two hands, two feet, two eyes, be thrown into hell. How extreme. It's so Stephen King. Yeah. My God would never expect me to do that, let alone say to someone else, gouge out your eye. You will talk like that if your God is less holy. But you see, you may say you will never talk like that, but Jesus is saying that. Beloved, we need to come to maturity and realize that God is not like us. We are created in the Imago Dei like him, but he is not like us. God is pure in holiness. Offending God is no minor infraction. Our eternity is determined by how we respond to God and what we do in this life. The consequences of sinning against God is so unthinkably horrid that Jesus warns his own disciples, you know, it's better for you, better, to cut off a limb that causes you to sin than continue sinning than meet God. He's talking to the apostles. And we chew gum, click our fingers and say, oh yeah, God is holy. And it's supposed to sober us up, to wake us up from our, wake up from our pet sins. You know, drive us to work on our own sanctification, our own purity. See, we're growing in purity. It's supposed to wake us up and say, oh, I need to work on me. To, as Owen said, mortify the flesh. Kill sin. But also to praise God for His glorious mercy and His grace, that He would save me and you who believe from a wrath to come. And then Jesus says in verse 48 that in that hell the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's been a hard 3 sermons, this mini-series on hell, getting the tone right. You know, Jesus here is describing hell using, as I said 2 weeks ago, using a familiar term. It was a place in the southwest of Jerusalem called Gehenna. It was a valley of like a rubbish dump of sorts where people threw all their rubbish in. And there's all these leftover scraps of food and carcasses. You know, they threw in like animals and even some humans. You know, you couldn't afford a tomb. Who could afford a tomb? No one. What do you do with the dead? There's Gehenna. You throw them in. And then all the maggots and the worms would endlessly feast on the decomposing carcasses. But at the same time, the rubbish was there. And it smelled. So what do? You've got to burn it. And since there's fire, well, then Freddy has to bring his rubbish too. Oh, there's fire. I'm going to throw my fire in. So then the fire is continuously burning because there's endless rubbish being dumped. It's an unquenchable fire. See, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, it's eternal language. Jesus is rocking our boat and he's saying, hey, this is forever. And he couples it with like repulsive existence. But it's retribution. It's punishment, see? It's vengeance. Hell is eternal, conscious punishment for the sinners who die, rejecting God in Jesus Christ. Forever. Forever is a long time. If you are not awakened by this passage to speak to your loved ones, I said it 2 weeks ago, I've got to say it again, that's evil. We need to be woken up. I'm grateful, Jesus. I'm grateful for Him. I need it because you know what? I get so lethargic and complacent. Oh, Jesus, look after my family. One day, because I'm reformed in your sovereignty, if they're elect, you, some will go around and tell them about the gospel and they'll believe, amen. You tell them the gospel. And if they don't believe, again. But you live like you are grateful you're not going to hell. So people say, why are you so happy? Because I'm saved from that. It's where you're going. Don't shy away from it. We're here now, so we preach like that here, right here. And before the disciples of Jesus have had time to wipe the sweat from their brow, that, you know, they say, phew, you know, at least we escaped hell. And before we say, threat averted, not going to hell. I believed, I said a prayer one day about 30 years ago, so therefore I'm not going to hell. Now I can just live however I want to live, can't I? Best life now. Right? I can just enjoy myself to the max now. Jesus, well, if I come to Sunday church, yeah. And then Jesus says, verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone. I hate to break it to you, Providence, but have you ever contemplated that this is not our world? It's not yours. You don't own it. Nor our lives are our own. That there is no such thing as complete free will. You ever thought about that? You know, Romans 3:19, it says that the law the law of God speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. No one is exempt from the judgment of God. This is not our world. This is not our world. This is God's world. And I don't want it to be my world. Can you imagine? It'll be chaos. Wally World. Is that? I'm sure there's a movie like that. I want it to be God's world. Lord, just be sovereign. I want him to be sovereign. This is not our world. You know, we can try and live however we want. But God's word tells us that the whole world will be held accountable to God because we know God will not let injustice prevail. No, he won't. He will hold everyone accountable. So Jesus says, verse 49, everyone will be salted by fire. It's such a short verse and so complex. In the ancient world, salt was used in two prime ways. Salt was a preserver of foods and to give flavor, or should we say that salt enhanced flavor? So in antiquity, salt is what preserved food. It was like used as a refrigerator, the concept of refrigeration. Salt was used to stop food from rotting. I started fishing. Yeah, I know. I'm not good at it. I don't know, probably a month ago. So I go out with Mike and we have these three joint hooks. I think you call them gang hooks. Don't ask me. I'm trying to talk like I know what I'm talking about. So I go fishing and I've got to go fish for whales. So I buy these big things and big bait and I buy pilchards. Or muleys, as you call them here in WA. They're pilchards. They're not muleys. Anyway, and then I cast and my hook and my sinker go that way and my muley goes the other way. My baited, and it's almost every cast. You know, so I'm not good at it, but what I am good at, I am a good researcher. So then I find out there's a trick to keeping your muleys firm and to stop them from getting too mushy and then they break away. Yeah, you got to salt them. 6 hours, then you freeze them. And the reason why you salt them, I'll quote, the salt draws out moisture out of the bacteria in the flesh, killing it or making it go dormant. This means the flesh won't decay or smell badly. See what the salt does? It kills or breaks down bacteria. It slows decay. It prevents the flesh rotting away. Salt is a preserver. And so for the people of God, salt was also used in a ceremonial way. You know, salt was used by the people of God as a symbol of preservation, of stopping rot, of a symbol of God's undying, preserving covenant with his people. So you read in Leviticus 2:13 that they used to sprinkle the offering before God with salt. It was like this. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So salt was used and poured over every sacrifice offered to God as a symbol of this unquenchable covenant with God. A symbol of how the offering that was given to God was preserved in God's remembrance. And what about this fire part of this verse that we've got here? Fire, well, you know, fire purified, but it also destroyed. Its work was done either destroying, making everything useless, or burning away rubbish and leaving behind what was of value, hence purifying fire. Think about the refining of gold. I'm sure you know about this. You know, gold is picked up, piece of rock, and you throw a lot of heat on it, and then all this dross, all this rubbish, all this junk comes off, and what you're left with is gold, pure gold. But see, fire is also a symbol of judgment. Isaiah 66:15, it says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. You know what's very interesting? It's like an echo in 2 Thessalonians is from that, but it's about Jesus. So when Jesus comes back, listen, what when he comes back, Jesus will do so, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Oh, goodness me. Oh, I can't go there because I've got to keep going, but I would like to say more about that. But there, see, we have two elements here in this, just this little verse. Salt. Salt, it preserves. And fire, it either purifies by destroying the rubbish, the junk, leaving behind what is valuable, or it's destructive judgment. Like the fires of Gehenna, just burning, 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 burning until it's useless. So now let's look at the verse. Look how it says. Look how it says everyone. Everyone. I don't think this is just about the believer and the unbeliever, the unrighteous or the righteous. I don't think there's an or. I think it's both. Everyone is everyone. Everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be preserved, the salt. Everyone will be preserved, stopped from rotting away by the refining of fire. And the refiner's fire will keep going either until you're pure or your judgment is complete. Let's ask a question. What happens if your impurities are infinite in scope? Say, being thrown into hell for sin against an eternal holy God, well, then your preservation would be eternal. Your preservation by that salt means you will never die, but the judgment will keep coming upon you with a fire forever and ever and ever and ever. No reprieve. This is a horrific eternal state. You know, it wreaks havoc on our own sensibilities. It screams against that because we have an inbuilt desire for rest. You ever thought about that? You know, people that constantly think about the next holiday they're going to go on, or people that keep on thinking about their retirement. How much super have I got? Am I close? I can probably retire now. You know, because we, oh, here comes the Sunday, the Sabbath rest. You know, like that, because it's built in. But you're never going to have rest there. That's hell. And so we've got to keep preaching it like this. We need to sense that this is horrible and it's eternal and it awaits all unrepentant sinners. And so we have to tell people like that. Where you're going is not a party. You've got to warn sinners of this ongoing and unending destruction that awaits them. But see, the problem here with the word whatever, it doesn't get us off the hook. We Christians are here as well. See, believers will also be salted and preserved. We're going to be stopped from rotting away, and it will be done by God's refining fire. 1 Peter 1:6. Did we memorize this? It sounds so familiar to me. In 1 Peter 1:6, it says, "In this you rejoice, that's you and me, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See what's going on here? That God refines your faith as you're living by fire, test, trials. But the outcome is one day honor and glory to his praise through you. See, God does that in our own lives. It's called what? It's called progressive sanctification. You see, this life is not your own. Once God has rescued you from the spider's web dangling you over hell, you're not yours. He's got you now. You're his. We're his. I want to be his. You should want to be his. And so now that we live, we become God's, and our lives are then being purified by this fire. this salt and fire, so then in essence we become God's offering. That's why in Romans 12, some of you have memorized this, with Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. See, it's the salting of fire. Our bodies, our lives should be a living sacrifice. Everything we do, it's you know what, Lord, you just take me and salt me with fire that's going to hurt, but yet I'm yours and my life is offered back to you. It's a living sacrifice. Take it. See, it's, my life is not my own. But see, that's not what this verse is saying. In this context, we have the day of judgment in mind. We're dead, and we're before the throne room of God. The unrighteous will be thrown into hell, preserved for eternal fiery judgment. And so then we must see what's going to happen with us. How is this preserving judgment applied to us? And I think we can see this by looking at 1 Corinthians 3. You want to be sobered up? You want to wake up? Now's a good time. Have you read this before? 1 Corinthians 3:10? You know, Paul's beginning by saying that we are God's fellow workers. And he says that, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. He says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day we disclose it. That day he's referring to is the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, all your works will be shown to everybody on a big, high-definition TV. Everyone's going to see what you have done and what you have thought. Verse 13, he continues, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be, how? Revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you understand what's going on there? We're all going to be presented before God, and he's going to say, what have you done, Wally? I'm going to go, don't even look. And he's going to come in with his fiery judgment and have a look. My life. And if it's all just straw, chewing gum, clicking my fingers, going on holidays the whole time, it's going to be all destroyed. And he says, you're saved. Just. Read it. But if your work has been good, concentrating on things of eternity, what do we get? A reward. So what Paul's saying, the even believers will have their works judged, purified by fire. God's testing fire will examine all of us. No one is exempt from God's judgment. No one. But see, we need to make a clarification here, right? Now, this is not testing fire to see if your works have caused salvation. Oh, no, these are the believers. We are about to enter the doors of the kingdom of God. I'm right here, and the king, my king. And he's there, and he says, Wally, I know you're coming in, but life now. Everyone will be tested. It's not about salvation. It's about how you're going to live for the rest of your life in the kingdom of God. So the fire of God will test your life and your works, and according to what you have done in this life is how you will live for all eternity. We're not all going to be the same in heaven. I've said that probably, I reckon, 50 times now in a sermon. Do not have in your head that once we get to the new heavens and new earth, we're going to be equal. Yeah, we will ontologically, as in essence, but there will be like hierarchy. Someone's going to be in eternal bliss in a certain degree, intensity with God the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and then there's going to be little Wally down here. Well, he's going to have some intensity. You can have your fun now. I don't care. You can do it. But I'm telling my kids, I told them on the way to church, I want my reward over there because that means it's going to last forever. Here, what have I got left? 30 years? Pfft, you can have it. I'm going there. That's what this passage is about. We will be judged. Let me keep moving. And so with this warning Jesus gives about the rest of eternal lives, he ends his sermon in verse 50. Look, he's so clever. I've got to show you this. He says, salt is good. So now he's going to separate salt from fire. You know, Jesus speaks about salt and its properties by itself. Without the fire, salt is good. And look what he says, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? He says, have salt in yourselves. And be at peace with one another. What a strange way to end. What we don't see in this passage here, because we read it in English, is the way that Mark's using one word and then he turns it upside down. And the word there is that you have it in your Bibles, the word better in the Greek is another word for good. So verse 42, it says, it is good for him. It is better for him. It also means good. Verse 43, it is good for you to enter life crippled. Verse 45, it is good for you to enter life lame. 48, it is good for you to enter, right? That's the word. That's what is good for you. And now Mark says, with a play on words, he says, you know what else is good for you? Verse 50, salt. Salt is good. But we don't see it, which is a shame. He says, salt is good because of its very properties. It preserves. It works to keep from decay, from rot. It seasons food. It makes it taste better. It enhances it. We say it seasons it. You know, almost everything that is seasoned tastes better. Wine that is cellared and well and is seasoned, it tastes better. The well-established man and woman, you know who you are. You've gone through a season, one or two of life, yeah, you're mature in a certain way that, yeah, you're seasoned well. Salt, when it's sprinkled, makes the unpalatable appetizing. But the problem with salt is that when you put too much salt, it's yucky, isn't it? It's tangy sand. You put too little, you might as well not have put any. But just the right amount of salt makes something okay. Tastes all the more better. It enhances. You want to have salt, Providence. You want to be seasoned. You want to be flavored, winsome. And see how it doesn't say you are salt, but have salt in you. So it's different from Matthew 5, right? Because I think Mark's being clever here by refocusing on his thought. He's saying salt is good. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt in yourselves and peace in with others. See, if salt loses its qualities, it just becomes useless. Salt is good. That the disciples need to be flavorsome, to be workers, like the quality of salt that preserves, that doesn't act like rot, but stops rot. Salt one another like that. They work, the disciples, those that look like Jesus, they work to enhance the lives of those around them. So see verse 50 again, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You know, they fail to exhibit and to apply this distinguishing trait. We're useless. Oh, if you can understand this, as Jesus, your master, and you're his disciple, he's saying to you, if you don't have salt, you lose your saltiness. You are useless to me. Right? Why would we want to lose the distinctive mark of the disciples? The distinctive mark of a follower of Jesus. And you know how you work that out? According to this, do your brothers and sisters, do they think that you're at peace with each other? Or right now, with you and your brother or sister, whoever they may be, is there some animosity? This is for you, but this is for all of us. But the whole point of this passage is that Jesus is a master teacher. This is what Jesus has wanted to say from the very beginning of his exhortation. He wants just to tell them, be at peace with one another. Remember how this whole discussion began, verse 33 and 34, that they start arguing about who is the greatest. That's how it begins, back in verse 33 and 34. So then Jesus says, I'm going to teach them something. And he begins to teach them. He says, stop fighting. Stop fighting. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, then that means that you will be the last of all, servant of all. Oh, Jesus, we saw some other people. They're not part of our reformed group. We try to stop them. Jesus said, don't stop them if they come in my name and give me all the glory. And then Jesus says, be careful with one another. You cause each other to sin. It's better, it is good for you to have a great millstone hang around your neck and thrown into the sea. Be careful if you keep sinning. It's good for you. It's better for you to cut off that limb than to continue sinning and be thrown into hell. Careful, disciples. Everyone will be salted with fire. But you know what is good? Salt is good. To have salt in your lives, be an offering to God, to sacrifice yourself for others, to preserve covenant fidelity. God wants us to be a people that want to preserve harmony, to be at peace with one another. That's what is good, that salt. You lose that salt, you're useless. You've got to hear God speak this way. Do not think that if I fight with my brothers and sisters, God thinks I'm awesome. He doesn't. He thinks you're useless to him. He won't use you. That's what he's saying. And I'm actually not saying as harsh as him. He's saying you're more likely good for hell. I said it, but I was trying not to say it. This is confronting stuff. But see, what he's doing is so ingenious. Jesus wants them to accept his teaching. He wants them just to hear this. Be at peace with one another. Because we are so stubborn, we say, what? So then what God does is he says, remember hell? You're all saved from that place. By my grace and mercy. Remember hell? So then the disciples will go, yeah. Now you want to be the greatest. You're rescued from hell. Why do you bicker? Why do you connive against one another? Why do you slander? Why do you gossip? Gossip is horrible. Why do you ridicule one another? Have you forgotten God's unconditional election of you? That's what Jesus wants them to see. That's why he wants them to say, be at peace with one another. Have you forgotten your history, Israelites? It's not because you were more in number that the Lord loved you. The Lord loves you because he loved you. You did not choose God. God chose you. You know, we can become so big-headed in our election to heaven. And we must be big-headed because why else would Jesus need to spend so much time speaking about this? You know, we are bored. And Jesus says that the disciples will know them by the way that we practice his virtue. In 1 John 3:10 it says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's what salt is good for. In 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincerely brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. See, we have to love one another. You know, right now, if I just stop there, so just love one another. Just love each other, love brothers and sisters. That's moralism. I don't care for you just to have morals. I don't care. I don't care for you just to love one another. I don't care for that. If that's all it is, I count that as useless. Listen to that verse again in 1 John 3:10. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. I want you to know and I want you to seek evidence you are the child of God, not the child of the devil. I don't care about just morals. You shouldn't care about just loving one another. You should care about if you have evidence you are a child of God. And look at verse 22 of 1 Peter. This is what we should care about. It says, having purified your souls. How? It says, by your obedience. To what? To the truth. What truth? The truth that God in Jesus came to this earth to take your sin that condemned you to hell. And then the outcome of that purification and obedience to the truth, it says the outcome of that purity and obedience and truth says for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. What is the means by which I love you? 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again. To be forgiven of sins is to be born again. I ask you now, all of you, are you born again? That's what I care about. You may be the most loving and teddy bear virtuous human being. I don't care. Are you born again? No amends. I'm the only one. Has the Holy Spirit grabbed you by the scruff of the neck and turned your life inside out in repentance? Has your old, dead heart been kickstarted with newness of life? Has the Holy Spirit given you new life? That's what matters. Are you born again? If not right now, in your mind, you need to be screaming out to Jesus. No, no, no praying. You need to be pleading in your soul. Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And He will say to you, repent. Turn from your old life. Turn from sin. And He will rescue you from hell. And He promises you, if you believe in Him, He will give you eternal life. Oh, that's going to be such a cool time. I can't wait. I'm going to end with this. This world began with sin. And this world will continue anew without it. You know, during the week, I read about Game of Thrones. Never watched it. I'm telling you now, as an elder here, do not watch it. But it has a cult following. I'm not going to talk about its immoral nature, but I just want to bring to your attention the human nature. So it's finished. There's a series is over. And there's 300,000, over a quarter of a million people who watched it have now signed a petition to get the last season rewritten. And you know why? They didn't like the ending. It's interesting that humanity has become such a consumer that the script writer of a TV series can no longer write a show and have it end as he or she wishes without the judgment of the masses. Such are the people of this world. You may not like how this world will come to an end, but you're not the script writer. I know you think you might be, but you're not. You can complain and you can cry that life isn't turning the way you like, but ultimately your tears and your selfish wants and your judgments against Almighty Holy God are irrelevant. What you do with your time on this earth will determine if you are preserved by judgment or you're preserved in purity. And Jesus reminds us of hell. He reminds us of hell so he can sober us up and say, you're going there, all of you and me. Isn't that enough? Or do you want to be the greatest as well? Be in peace with one another, Providence, I pray. Let me pray now. Thank you for your word, O Lord. Jesus, Lord, I think I heard you correctly that salt is good as a preserver of covenantal harmony, Lord. And I hope that the sermon was preached how you want it, so then we as your people will live in peace with one another and declare your glory in that manner. Thank you, my Lord. Amen.